For the benefit of those who are with us in the studies of Hebrews for the first time, let me put the passage that we are considering this morning, verses 17 through 19 of the 13th chapter, into some kind of a context for you. We have observed in our studies through the book of Hebrews that a change takes place in the middle of the 10th chapter. Verses 19 through 25 form a link, a connection between two distinct divisions in the book of Hebrews. You may have wondered why I read those verses from the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 21, verses 24 and 25, and then those verses from the 13th chapter. Well, the reason is this. Verses 19 through 21, in essence, summarize the 9.5 chapters that have preceded them. They put in a nutshell the message, or the theological message, of the bulk of this book of Hebrews. That our confidence to enter the holy place of God rests in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not in the sacrifices of bulls and goats. That he, in the sacrifice of his own flesh on the cross, opened a way through the curtain, that dividing partition symbolically given in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that separated even the priests from the living God. He broke it down. He tore it open through his death, so that all who trust in him may have free access into the presence of God. And that he now sits at God's right hand as a priest over the house of God. There is the message of the first 9.5 chapters. Jesus Christ is better than all the Old Testament rituals and symbols. He is the fulfillment of them all. Our life, our hope, our assurance is to be found through faith in him alone. But that fact has implications. And verses 22 through 25 of the 10th chapter summarize three implications of the reality that Jesus Christ provides access to God and he alone. The first implication is that we must live by faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We must live by faith. We need to let go of all the sights and sounds and smells of the ritual system of the Old Testament, and we must embrace the person of Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. We must live by faith. The second implication is that we must persevere in hope. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Christian life is not easy. It's not a bed of roses. It's not simple. It will bring all kinds of trials and difficulties from outside and from inside as we battle against temptation and as we resist the evil one, and as we endured all kinds of hostility. We need to persevere in hope of the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. For he who promised is faithful. The one who in the fullness of time brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death as an atoning sacrifice for his people, the one who fulfilled all those glorious promises of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ, will fulfill all the remaining promises of eternal life, of a home in the presence of the living God, free from sin and decay and temptation and every hurt and sorrow and harm. These promises will be fulfilled because the God that we serve is a faithful God. We must live by faith. We must persevere in hope. And the third implication is that we must serve with love. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's with this implication of the doctrine of the superiority of Jesus Christ that is our consideration at this time. The 11th chapter revealed to us what it meant to live by faith. The 12th chapter underscored the importance of persevering in hope. And this 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews gives us more of an idea of what it means to serve with love. Now, we're particularly considering this morning the 17th to 19th verses of the 13th chapter. But of course, they come within their own immediate context. And last week, as we considered that passage from verse 7 through to verse 16, we observed that the Christian life, the service with love, is a life of sacrifice. It's a life lived for Christ and for one another. It's a life of service to God and to our brothers and sisters in the church. Now the focus shifts to the relationship of leaders within the church to the people in the church. This is important in the context of this book as a whole. For remember, the book was written originally to Jewish converts to Christianity who were suffering persecution from their non-Christian Jewish brothers and from the Roman state. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to compromise their display of allegiance to Christ, to at the very least hide it, if not give it up entirely. Part of the sacrifice that was required of Christians is to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ openly, publicly, regardless of the consequences that that may be in terms of persecution, suffering. But you see, when you're in the middle of conflict, when suffering comes your way, you don't always think clearly. You don't always see straight. There are times when we need people who will be our guides, who will watch out for us. And so the attention of the writer turns now and he says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Two things particularly the writer is saying to his readers. Firstly, you must obey your leaders. You must obey your leaders. Now, implicit, of course, in this statement, particularly given the wider context of the book, is that these are godly men. These are men who take their responsibilities of leadership seriously. These aren't people who are simply out for an easy life with the amassed following and praise and adulation of those who hear them. No, these are people who are concerned about faithfulness to God in their own lives. They are concerned to honor and glorify God first and foremost. At the focus of their lives is faithfulness to God, to His service, to doing His will, whatever that may be, whatever God may call them to do. And here you see, in the context of these early Christians, these leaders were having to come to these Christians and challenge them. In the midst of their circumstances, with the temptations that they are facing to depart from the Lord Jesus Christ and return to Judaism, they are having to say, no, you must not do this. You must stand firm in the faith. Not only that, not only to stand firm in the faith in terms of their heart's devotion to God, but also in terms of outward expressions of that. To remain the target of their opponents, not to hide their allegiance to Christ. And we don't know for sure what it was that these early Christians were beginning to do in order to compromise the faith, but what we do know is that the leaders of the church were having to challenge them and to say to them, that behavior is inappropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, obey them. Listen to them. Hear what they have to say and submit to them. Their teaching is for your good. Such teaching doesn't win any prizes for popularity. But such teaching glorifies God. And for those who do listen, do submit, do obey, it brings life and peace to their souls. Their instruction is ultimately for the well-being of the people. All that they say, all that they teach, all that they urge and command is intended to do the people good, not harm. It's intended to bring them life, not death. It's intended to result in joy and peace and the removal of all sorrow, not the infliction of those things. You see, they need to look at what the teachers, the leaders of the church are doing. They have their focus on heaven. They have their focus not in this world, where there is no lasting city, but on the city that is to come. And their aim is to prepare the people under their care to reach that destination. Though there may be all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of trials along the road. These people, these godly leaders in the church, are doing good to the people, not harm, by the teaching that they give and even the demands that they may make. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Their work is scrutinized by God. They will give an account before the living God who has called them into this responsible role as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. Peter speaks about it in chapter 5 of his first letter. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, this leadership of the church isn't one message for the congregation and a different message for the leaders. It isn't two different kinds of lifestyles that is being spoken of here. Peter makes it clear the leadership, as well as by teaching, is by example. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews has already alluded to that fact, hasn't he? In the 7th verse of this 13th chapter, speaking about leaders who have gone before, who have run the course, who have finished the race, and who have passed on to glory, the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul himself said, imitate me. These leaders, whom the writer of Hebrews is instructing his readers to submit to and obey, are men who are leading not only with word, but also by example. They are being obedient to the chief shepherd. In their instructions, in their teaching, in their correcting, in their rebuking, they are being obedient to the chief shepherd. Indeed, what we find here is an echo of that passage that we read earlier from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel himself is instructed that he is to be a watchman over Israel. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. That's the task of the leader, you see. God speaks. The leader conveys the message. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man, the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life. That wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You see, he is a watchman who must give an account. He is responsible for those in his care. And so the passage in Ezekiel goes on. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. These leaders watch for your souls as those who will give an account. They are serious about the business that God has given them. So when they speak to you, listen. When they instruct you, obey. When they require something of you, submit. For they are doing it for your good in obedience to God. These men watch out for you as those who will give account. You must obey your leaders. But he says something more, doesn't he? Not simply that this is obedience and submission. He says, you must make your leaders happy. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Remember the type of leaders that these are. They are godly men who are setting themselves a good example for you to follow. And their words and their appeals and their rebukes are intended for your good. To submit to them and obey them will bring them joy. The Apostle John, in his final letter of the fourth verse, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants for those who first received his epistle, and for every succeeding generation of Christ's children. He wants them to walk in the truth. That is the desire of every leader of the church who is serious about his call and about the responsibilities that God has given to him. He wants the people in his care to walk in the truth. Prompt obedience and perseverance in the faith leads to joy. It leads, furthermore, to peace and harmony in the church. Leaders who need to nag, cajole, or even threaten are not joyful leaders. And inevitably, it will lead to a church full of discontent, not to happiness, peace, and unity. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that no matter what the external circumstances may be, no matter how horrific life may be for you as a follower of Jesus Christ, with persecution from your enemies, with the removal of your goods, with imprisonment and torture and possibly even ending in the loss of your life, there is solace to be found among the brethren. A church at unity, as leaders and congregation live together happily, looking out for one another, caring for one another. You must obey your leaders, the writer says. God has given them the task to guide you through all the trials and difficulties of life safely into that haven that he has prepared. In the second place, he instructs his readers, you must pray for your leaders. Indeed, verses 18 and 19 suggest to us that the writer of Hebrews himself is an absent leader of the congregation to which he is writing. Pray for us, he says, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. One of these rare occurrences, he speaks personally about himself and his relationship to the congregation to which he's writing. And it would also seem that he's experienced some difficulty from that congregation. This group of Jewish converts to Christianity whom he has been instructing with regard to allegiance to Jesus Christ. And part of his instruction has been to point out the utter uselessness of so much that they have held dear all of their lives. A system of worship that is now useless, according to him. And it would seem that he has faced some hostility with regard to this teaching. It wouldn't be the first time. Indeed, the Apostle Paul speaks concerning this as he writes to Timothy. And he speaks about the false teachers that arose in the church where Timothy was ministering. And the difficulty of conveying to them the message of salvation through faith in Christ, apart from all those rituals. He even had to confront the Apostle Peter on one occasion, didn't he? Who was compromising, I think we would have to say, in order to maintain a good relationship with the Jews, not to rock the boat among his Jewish brothers. In one place, being happy to eat with Gentiles, in another, being unwilling to do so. You see, this is a touchy subject for these readers. And this particular writer hasn't been given the obedience and submission that he could rightly and justly expect as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, who can say, we have a clear conscience. We have acted honorably in all things. And he writes to them, and he urges them, pray. Pray for us. Pray for your leaders. They may be good leaders, faithful to God, honorably discharging their duties well. But all of that comes from God, from his strengthening and enabling. They must pray for their leaders. Good leaders get their goodness from God and God alone. But more than this, we understand that he's asking them to pray for leaders that they may question, that they may differ with. You see, praying for those with whom we disagree can help towards unity and peace. It can help towards harmony and even affection. If we believe that God is sovereign and he acts on the basis of our prayers, and if we're praying that our leaders will be faithful men, and if we're earnest and persistent and consistent in our prayers to God that they will be granted an understanding of his word and an ability to communicate the message of Scripture clearly and authoritatively, and if we believe that this is the will of God, and surely it must be the will of God, then God will hear such prayers and answer such prayers, and we will be able to have every confidence then in the teaching of those that God has given as our leaders. You see then how prayer, ongoing, consistent, persistent prayer for our leaders, and the evidence of answered prayer in their lives will help us to have confidence in them even when we disagree. Even when we're not sure, we're not absolutely convinced that what they are saying is right. Such prayer will cultivate confidence in them and a willingness to recognize their leadership, to obey, and to submit. When we're under stress, when we're struggling in one way or another, is the time when we most need leaders who will speak the truth to us. Whether it's something that we want to hear or not. It's then that we need really reliable guides, because it's under stresses and strains like that that often our own thinking becomes confused. And we think we know the way to go, and it may be the wrong road entirely. We need someone to help us. We need someone to draw alongside us. We need someone to guide us. And the Lord says to us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That doesn't remove any responsibility from us, as we saw from that passage in Ezekiel. We still need to weigh up what they have to say, and we must go with our own consciences. But we must listen. We must weigh. We must give careful attention to our leaders. And if they are godly men who are rightly dividing the word of truth, then we must disagree with them, can I say it, very carefully, and be very convinced that we are in fact right and they are wrong. We need to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they guide our paths to life. And we need to pray for them. For when we're in the midst of stress and strain, of difficulty of one form or another, often our focus is centered upon ourselves. We forget others. But prayer will help us. Praying for our leaders, praying for the church will help to shift our focus out from ourselves onto others. To remove that obsession with our own circumstances. After all, that's what the writer of Hebrews has been doing since chapter 11 of this book. Getting these, his readers, to move their focus from themselves, from their own immediate circumstances, to their own self-pity. Oh, woe is me that I should be afflicted in such a way. And he's saying to them, look at the men of faith through history. Look what they endured to gain the prize of an everlasting country, and imitate them. Oh, look how God is dealing with me. And the writer says, look out from yourself and look to see how God has dealt with others, and remember that he is dealing with you and with them as children whom he loves. Persevere, even under these circumstances. And now he is saying to them, love the church. Serve the church with love. Serve one another. Serve your leaders by praying for them and submitting to them. Look out from yourself. See the bigger picture. Remember the plan that God is working out in your lives, that but for a season you will have to endure great affliction. But there is waiting a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has prepared for all who long for his appearing. What a glorious thing that is. Let us learn to obey our leaders, to pray for our leaders who watch for our souls as those who will give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. And so may there be, in this case, restoration. In our case, unity and love and peace that glorifies God and demonstrates the power of the gospel in the body of Christ.